So we are continuing on in our sermon series that we've called the Summer Psalms. And last week you heard from Jonathan Geiger on Psalm 146 and the topic of praise. The week before you heard from David Gould from Psalm 13 and the topic of lament. Lament and praise, two very opposite but true human emotions. And I think that's something that we've all been discussing as we've come up here to talk about the Psalms. The Psalms are a way for us to understand and express and experience the full range of human emotions and experiences. The Bible honors those experiences and offers us insights in how we can respond to them. And so today we're going to continue on in part three of the series. It's actually the last part of this mini-series. As you heard before, next week we're going to have our Children's Sunday, which is going to be very kid-friendly. We're going to invite all of our kids to join with us. And then the following Sunday, we're very happy to have Al Detter, who is our incoming interim pastor, come and preach for her. He's been here before, but he'll be beginning his ministry. So we're excited for that. So this week, we are finishing off the Summer Psalms with another contrast, and perhaps the most basic contrast of all, good and evil. Good and evil. All right, good and evil. There we go. All right. Actually, there was a 19th century philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche, and he wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil. I'm going to have a little quote from him. He says, "Whatever is done for love always occurs beyond good and evil." Is that true? We have other phrases that we use to talk about this idea of moral relativism in our time and just in our language now. To each his own, whatever floats your boat. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Go with the flow. And these phrases, they're maybe something that's fine when we're talking about picking out the color of carpet for our new house. But are they really going to work when we're trying to make the serious moral decisions of our life? That's the question that I pose to us as we start this message. Beyond good and evil? Let's see what our text has to say. We're going to be reading Psalm 36 in the NIV. It's on the screen as well, so please stand with me as we read together. I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course, and they do not reject what is wrong. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Thank you. You can be seated. So back to the question, beyond good and evil? Well, David, who's the writer of Psalm 36, says emphatically, no, no. And that's the first point if you're taking notes here. He shows us that we must call evil by its true name. Call evil by its true name. Wrong is wrong. This is what it says in verses 2 through 4 again. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sins. They're oblivious to it. They don't realize what they're doing. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even in their own beds, they plot evil and commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. In other words, this is a description of someone or some people who have given themselves over completely to sin. And they don't even understand or acknowledge that they're doing it. It consumes them. They're thinking about it day and night. And they've gone down this dark rabbit hole of moral relativism, and they feel no guilt. I don't know if David had any particular person in mind when he wrote this. It doesn't say directly, but I think when we hear the story, when we read the Bible and we know the story of David, we could think of maybe a couple people. But one person rises to my mind, and that's King Saul. If you know the story, King Saul was the first king of Israel. When he was young, he was tall, he was handsome, and he was kind of shy, but God called him to lead the nation. And so he was faithful to that. He obeyed that call, and he led, and he listened to the prophets and those who were speaking to God, and he listened to God. But over time, he became corrupt, and he stopped listening to God and obeying God. He also had these fits, it was maybe some kind of mental or spiritual illness that he had. The Bible called it evil spirits that he had. There were these fits of rage. And so when David comes along, and we know the story of David and Goliath, well, David comes into Saul's court, and he's a very gifted musician. So he plays the harp for the king. And the Bible says that when Saul was having these fits of rage, that David would play the harp, and it was the only thing that could soothe him and comfort him. And David did this faithfully for many years. He was a servant to King Saul and served him faithfully. As David grew up, he became more and more successful. And he was a warrior and a leader. And people started to look to him as Saul was becoming increasingly less reliable. Saul knew this and became jealous. And he turned against David. And we have this one incident where Saul is just in this agitated state, and David comes in to play the harp to soothe him. And Saul is so angry at David that he grabs a spear and he throws it across the room. And David's there playing his harp, and he ducks, and the spear lodges into the wall. And David flees the room, and he flees the palace, and he flees the city. Because the man who he served faithfully, who he loved, who he cared for, had turned against him. He had not done anything wrong. But this person, this all-powerful person, turned against him. And we know that Saul pursued him out. When David went into exile, he went out. He was living in caves in the desert. And Saul went out single-handedly trying to kill David out in the desert. So when David talks about evil here, it's not something that's abstract. It's something that he experienced in his own life. He had real enemies who were pursuing him, and he had a sense of feeling injustice. He was right to feel that he was being treated unjustly. I want to give you another example, one from our world today, and I'll warn you, it's going to get a little real here for a minute. You may have heard about the Penn State scandal a few years ago, and more recently we heard about some horrific things that happened at Michigan State, where a well-known, well-respected trainer named Larry Nassar was convicted of abusing girls who were under his care, including some of the most famous gymnasts from Team USA. It's famous in the world. It's estimated over 250 girls were abused over several decades. But there's a part of the story that you may not have heard. It's the story of a woman named Rachel Denhollander. And Rachel is a woman like maybe some of you. She's married, she has a few kids. She studied to be a lawyer, but most recently is a stay-at-home mom. She's also a very faithful believer and someone who has wrestled deeply with her experience as well as her faith. She was one of Larry's victims when she was younger, but more recently, she's come to light because she was the first person to come forward with her story. Back in 2016, she felt like she had to speak out, and she went to her local newspaper and she published her story. This was when nobody was looking at it, and she experienced a lot of misapprehension and some slander at that time, but when she spoke out, other people started to speak out as well. So many that law enforcement became involved and they investigated. And it led eventually to the conviction of Larry Nassar. And it came to the end of the trial, which just was earlier this year. And there were 157 other victims who made a statement at that trial, what they call an impact statement. And Rachel was given the opportunity to give the final impact statement because she was the first to speak out. And it went all over the news because at one point in the statement, she says that she forgives Larry. But really, if you read the whole thing, and I encourage you, if you are willing to do so, she talks about justice. And this, I'm going to quote just a few things. About two-thirds through her impact statement, she turns to Larry, and she addresses him directly. She says, "Larry, if you have the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds could erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth of what you have done and all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse. I call what you did evil and wicked because it was. And I know it was evil and wicked because the straight line exists. The straight line is not measured based on your perception, and this means I can speak the truth about my abuse without minimization or mitigation. I can call it evil because I know what goodness is. And this is why I pity you, because when a person loses the ability to define good and evil, when they cannot define evil, they can no longer define and enjoy what is truly good. Take that, Friedrich Nietzsche." And I think whether or not Rachel has read Psalm 36 when she was speaking this, she's expressing here something that's true, something that she has wrestled with as a believer. She understands, as David did, that justice demands that we call evil by its true name. Without minimization, without mitigation, something is wrong, we call it wrong. She also hits on something really important here too. She says that we can know when we lose the ability to define good and evil, when we can't define evil, we can no longer enjoy what is truly good. And when we shift here in the psalm from Psalm 36, from that first section to the second section, we're shifting from the description of evil and wicked in the world to a description of God's goodness. And this is the second point. Evil is a shadow compared to God's goodness. The psalm shifts from rough, basic language to beautiful, poetic language. "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. He loves us to the moon and back. Your faithfulness to the skies, to infinity and beyond. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountain. It's strong, implacable, absolute. Your justice, like the great deep. It's vast, powerful, and mysterious." These are the images of God's character that David is pointing us to think about. He wants us to understand that even the most evil person is but a shadow compared to God's goodness. And the love of power or money or sex or human approval or petty materialism, these things that tempt us and lead us astray, they creep into all of our lives in some ways that are subtle or less than subtle, but really they only are cheap imitations of what God wants for our lives. When we experience God in his fullest, that's where we find our truest satisfaction. Okay, let me give you another illustration of this. Think about whatever your hobby is. You, I'm sure, have some kind of hobby, whether that's home improvement or music or sports or cars or food or coffee, I don't know. You have some kind of hobby, and whatever that is, you feel like maybe you're a little bit of an expert in that area, right? Like you've given it some thought and some time. You're a little bit of an expert in that area. Okay, so imagine you're a foodie, and you like to have your lunches out at Upper Crust, Aloe Vera, but you have a new boyfriend, and all he wants to do is take you out to lunch at Taco Bell. No. Is that relationship really going to last?
No.
Or you love your high-speed internet, and a salesperson calls you trying to convince you to buy dial-up. No, it's not going to happen. Or, even better, your buddy starts a conversation with, "That Bills defense is sure going to be good this year." No! Because when you grow up watching reruns of the 1985 Chicago Bears win the Super Bowl by cremating the New England Patriots, you know what good defense is. And the point is, when we know what the highest standard is, we're not easily enticed by the second or the third or the 29th best. When we truly experience God's love and faithfulness, we understand that these other things that try to pull us away from Him, they're like cheap coffee. You know, they give us a little bit of a sugar rush, but in the end, all we're going to get is a bad headache and some acid reflux. So I implore you, brothers and sisters, don't settle for second best. Lean into God's goodness. Experience God's goodness and the richness and the fullness of the life that He has for you. It's like David writes in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see life." Light. God is the source of goodness and life, what we read in the New Testament He calls abundant life. He's also the source of truth. In your light we see life. We see truth from God's perspective. Okay, finally we come to part 3 of the passage. The first section was about evil. The second section was about God's goodness. And now we move from that epic contrast down to a more personal level. We read a prayer that David puts forward. And this is the third point in the passage. Prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. David is first calling on God to fulfill His covenant promise, to honor and protect those who follow Him. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. Then he's asking God to protect him personally. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And then finally, he has a vision of the evil person receiving justice, right? So the beginning was this vision of the evil person, a wicked person, and the end ends with another vision. See how the evildoer lies fallen down, thrown down, not able to rise. This prayer is an act of faith, trusting God will deliver justice in the situation. It makes me think of that song that sometimes we've been singing at church. Great is your faithfulness, now do it again. Right? We've been singing that song. And that's the same sense here. When we know who God's character is and His infinite love and His sense of justice, when we are experiencing pain, when we are experiencing injustice at the hands of other people, we ask and invite God to make it real in our lives as well. And I know maybe that sounds simple. It is simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy when we deal with the pain, the real pains of our lives. I think of David hiding out in a cave somewhere, saying, "How long, O Lord?" as we heard in Psalm 13. Or of Rachel working through her pains with her husband for many years, wrestling with God about what had happened to her. These sometimes are very deep-seated wounds that we carry, and they take time to heal. So as we conclude, I want to give you 3 takeaways, okay, on how we can go about doing this. First is pray the prayer of self-examination. What is the prayer of self-examination? Well, when we look at this passage, we see that good and evil are presented in pretty extreme ways. You know, like ultimately this is a really bad person and God's goodness is so infinite. But in our own lives, maybe we experience sin at all different levels. And sometimes sin just starts to creep into our lives in small ways. It's when we don't check those small sins in our life, that's when they become more extreme. So we need to develop a discipline in order to look truly at our own sin and in our own lives. That's the prayer of self-examination. It says, "God, search me and know me. Look at my inner thoughts, my motivations, and say, help me see myself as you see me." It's not like we wake up in the morning and think, "I want to pray the prayer of self-examination." No, in fact, there's a lot of temptation not to do that. But when we do, there's a rich reward there, because we experience, when we are able to speak truth to our own lives, to sin in our own lives, we experience a kind of peace. The fruit of righteousness is peace. And if you struggle with restlessness and guilt, then you need the prayer of self-examination to begin working through and seeing the freedom that God can bring in those situations. All right, number two takeaway, prayer leads to action. Now, David ends this psalm exactly where he should, on his knees. And we should never skip that step. But as we follow God, prayer will lead us to action. And when we see true evil and injustice in our community, we can't just ignore it. We can't stay on the sidelines. In my work, I participate in a monthly meeting where some of us nonprofits were working together to support families who are, their CPS involved because one or both of the parents are drug addicts. And I don't want to demonize people who are struggling with drug addiction or any kind of addiction, because God can work and bring recovery and a lot of restoration. But in many of these situations, the parents are completely given over to their addiction. And it's not really that they don't even, it's not that they don't love their children, but they love their drugs more. And it's really tragic to see that. That is evil in our community. And there's many other ways that we have real evil in our local communities. And so we as a local church, as Christ Community Church, part of our calling is to love and to show God's love in the midst of that. And then third, God can use your wounds to heal others. I really appreciated a few weeks ago when David Gould spoke and he shared about how the loss of his brother many years ago had allowed him to talk and minister to other people who had experienced personal loss. And I think that's so true for all of us. It's not just our strengths and our gifts that allow us to reach other people and to connect with other people. It's our weaknesses, it's our pain, and it's our wounds, really, that allow us to be even more effective as we talk to other people. So let's be a community that's maybe just a little bit more open in appropriate ways to love and care for other people. God can use the wounds that we've experienced powerfully to reach others. Ultimately, Jesus is the wounded healer, right? We sang about him earlier. How can we talk about good and evil without talking about Jesus? He bore our sin. He bore all the weight of evil on the cross, and he won. Amen? Amen. And we take comfort in that. We have that power of victory within us all. If you have not yet invited Christ to be victorious in your life and accepted him, the door's open, you're invited, come in. It's a wonderful place. That rich, full, abundant life is there for you. And if that's you, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of the elders after the service to learn more about that. All right, church, we will end with prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for your love that would send your son to die for our sins, to be victorious over evil. We pray this week, send us out to love others in our homes, at work, in our communities, to love as you love us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.